500 years ago in 1517, specifically October 1517, the gospel was rediscovered. A monk called Martin Luther dug out the long-lost treasure like an archaeologist. He blew off the dust, he held the jewel up to the light, and he saw a glory that he had never seen before. And that is what we refer to today as the Reformation, that started in October 31st, 1517. But this is not how Luther started out. Luther did not start out as a reformer. He actually started out hating God. He was an Augustinian monk. He had tried to live his life in a way that would make him the best Christian. He tried to live a Christian life as much as he could. But he felt that God hated him. And this is why he hated God. He was trying his best to live the best kind of life, but he knew deep in his heart that he could never measure up. He felt that God saw him as a weakling, a failure, a letdown. He felt that God was justified to hate him. And maybe this is you today. You are here and you actually feel God is not for me. God is against me. God is ashamed of me. God condemns me. God has rejected me. God does not want to look at my side. And that has even resulted in you feeling some resentment towards God. And you started feeling some hate towards God. I'd like to encourage you today, if you're here and you are feeling hate towards God, if you're feeling resentment towards God because of the guilt that has bogged you down for weeks or months or days, I'd like to tell you that God loves those who hate him. God is loving to you. Guilt is one of the universal human hearts. We have all felt it, we all feel it, and we try to deal with it in one way or the other. For Luther, it was trying to go to the confessor father every like 1 hour. He would go to the confessor father and say, I have done this wrong, please forgive me. And then he would be told, you are forgiven. And then he would go and come back about 30 minutes later and go like, I just coveted Brother Matthew's bread. Please forgive me. And then he would go through that and then he would be forgiven. And then he would leave there. And then an hour later, he would be back until his confessor was actually tired of him. For you, it may be other ways, coming to church, trying to raise great kids. It may be other things that you're trying to do to alleviate the guilt. But throughout human history, the question has been asked and is posed even by Bildad in Job chapter 25, verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God? How then can man be righteous before God? How can we deal with this guilt? How can we do away with this guilt that haunts us ever so often? I'd like us to explore this question. This is the subject of our sermon today. What can we do with this guilt? What I really hope, my prayer for you today is that you will leave this place having experienced the miracle of felt forgiveness. Having experienced the miracle of felt forgiveness. Many of us know, yes, that God is love. God forgives people. He's a forgiver. He's a specialist at that. But we don't feel that about ourselves. We have that sin that we feel God has never forgiven us. God is holding that sin over our heads every single time. And the devil never hesitates to remind us. So I pray that today this question shall be answered for us. And we will leave this place floating with joy and peace in our hearts, rejoicing, knowing that we are righteous before God. Amen? So firstly, let's consider this text. And I'd like us to consider our deficient efforts. Our deficient efforts. Paul, throughout this text, is making clear to you and to me that no effort on our part could ever make us righteous before God. There is no effort on our part that could ever make us righteous before God. This is what he states in chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Part B saying, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. chapter 3, verse 11, he tells us, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The word that he keeps using there, justified, it means no one can be declared righteous by God by anything that they do. Paul here is referring to the law. He's talking about what Moses gave the Israelites, what God gave Moses, and then Moses gave it to the Israelites, the law, and it was in three parts. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and then there was the judicial law, how they were supposed to live, penalties if you hit someone, if your donkey hit someone, or it doesn't eat someone, hit someone, what happens when these things happen. And thirdly, there was the ceremonial law, that boys must be circumcised on the eighth day. This is how you should cleanse yourself. These are the ceremonies that you and holidays that you should observe. This is how you should conduct yourself during Sabbath. And Paul is saying, you see those things in the Old Testament? You cannot be declared righteous before God just by following that, because no one can follow that perfectly. Paul is saying that it is humanly impossible for us to follow the law. God gave us a perfect law. God gave us a good law. And if any of us could follow it perfectly, we'll be justified. But we cannot. And the result is verse 10 of chapter 3, which says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things.'" And that is the standard of God. If you are to justify yourself before God, if God is to smile upon you, if God is to accept you based on works of the law, you have to obey all things. All things. And Jesus came in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes and showed us that those laws are actually unattainable. He said, yes, maybe you have never murdered, and you think that you have obeyed the law that I should not murder. But have you ever been angry at your brother or sister? Then you have committed murder in your heart. Maybe you have never committed adultery, but have you looked at someone lustfully? Then you have committed adultery. None of us can meet this law perfectly. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 reiterates the same thing. It tells us that all our best works, our most righteous deeds, are like filthy rags before God. Smelly, filthy rags before God. This is important for us to know, because some of us think that when we can live this life and try to live a certain kind of life, and when we get to the other side, well, like, I hope that God will weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, and you will see that my good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. And they think that that is what Christianity is. Brothers and sisters, that is Islam. That is not what Christianity says. If you've lived the best kind of life, you are the Mother Teresa of our time, that still will not save you. Some of us think that when we go to heaven, and maybe you're asked by God, why should I let you into my heaven? It'd be like, I helped an old person cross the road. They could not cross it by themselves. I helped a child cross the road. I gave to the poor. I gave to charity. And I was baptized as a child. I've seen photos. I was actually, I forgot it on earth. But I was actually baptized as a child. Therefore, open the gates. And I'd like to tell us, brothers and sisters, that will not justify us. That will not make us right before God. God may look at that and say, filthy rags. I'd like to ask you, what are you depending on right now? What? Imagine if you were to have a conference with God right now, and God were to ask you, what makes you feel that you are right before my eyes? What is that one thing that has come to mind? Some of us right now, probably the thing that has come to our minds is, well, I am in church, aren't I? God, I have been coming to church. Remember that resolution I made on 31st December? I have been keeping it. I don't know what it is. Some of us may look around and see that there are people who are worse than us. We're like, yeah, maybe I don't follow the law perfectly, but I'm not Hitler. You know, and we think that when we go to heaven, and probably we ask this question, we actually say, I'd like to make a point here. Consider Hitler. I am not Hitler. Some of us, that is our best defense. Our best defense before God is that we are not Hitler. That will not be acceptable before God. No way can we perform ourselves into heaven. We cannot perform ourselves into heaven. Paul makes this point earlier in Romans chapter 3 from verse 9. I'll read from verse 10. It says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I checked the Greek for that no one. It means no one. No one can be righteous before God. And Paul goes ahead and says, no, not one, to insist on the same point. It doesn't matter how many times we have come to church or given to charity or even know Bible verses. We stand condemned before God. We stand rejected by God. This is crucial for us to understand, because for us to understand and appreciate the good news of the gospel, we must first appreciate the bad news about ourselves. If we hold loosely to the fact that we are rejected by God, then we will hold the gospel loosely. If you are in a plane and someone just goes around handing parachutes, and you see someone wearing a parachute bag, they look funny. They look funny to you. But if the pilot announces this plane is going to crash in the next 1 hour, that person is not going to look ridiculous. It's you that's going to look ridiculous. And that is what we need to know about our fallen nature, that we stand under the wrath of God, and we need to accept the gospel in order to be acceptable before God. Secondly, I'd like us to consider our sufficient Redeemer. So if we cannot please God through our actions, how then shall we be declared righteous before God? If nothing that we can do, if everything that we could ever depend on to save us cannot, then how shall we be declared righteous before God? How shall we shake off these feelings of guilt and shame in our hearts? Verse 13 of chapter 3 answers it for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The answer is through Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, God never cuts corners. God never lowers standards. Some of us think that God was strict in the Old Testament, you know, just sending fire and brimstone, floods, turning people into piles of salt. It was just busy in heaven. I mean, costs were high because of just all the calamities that were being sent on earth. And then you go to the New Testament, up after Malachi, God was like, guys, this is not working. Let us try love. Let's try to befriend these guys. You know, maybe they'll turn towards us. No, God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God cannot change, and God cannot lower his standards. God is perfectly just as he is perfectly loving. And his justice demands that every sin that is committed, that every wrong that we do must be punished. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin of thought, of speech, of action. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin of emotion, feeling the wrong thing. God must punish it. God is just. But God is, I know I thought I'd hear amen from that. Okay, sister. But God is also loving. And he is love, while his justice declares and demands that every sin must be punished, his love desires that every person will be reconciled to him. So how does God solve this dilemma? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and he lives a perfect life. He obeys the moral law of God. He fulfills it. Jesus never thought, never felt, never said, never did anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. He is the only person who ever loved his neighbor as he loved himself. And he's the only person who ever loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart and mind and strength and soul. Jesus is the only one who ever did that. And he's the only person who ever walked on earth that deserved the commendation of God. But Jesus got condemnation. I like you to imagine an exam that you do and you score E's. You just score A's for effort. That's E's, in other words. We all scored E's in our lives. We have all scored E's in our performance, in our exam of life. Jesus is the only one who has scored A's. And so what God does is that he takes the E's that we have scored and the punishment that it deserves and puts it on Jesus Christ. And we get the A's that Jesus scores and they are put on Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says justification. Jesus is the one that is rejected by God so that we will be accepted. Verse 13 tells us, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And during in ancient Israel, what used to happen is that if someone commits a very bad kind of crime, that person will be taken out of the camp and stoned to death. And then his body will not be left there, but it will be put on a tree, to be hung on a tree. And what that was supposed to signify is that this person has not only been rejected by man, but he has also been rejected by God. He has not only received human rejection, but also divine rejection. And Jesus Christ was hung on the tree. Jesus Christ was put on the cross, signifying that God had rejected him on account of your sin and mine. He received the curse so that we would receive the blessing. Finally, I'd like us to consider our inevitable response. Our inevitable response. Question that naturally arises is, how then does this death of Christ stop just being a historical event and actually becomes a reality in our lives? How does this death of Christ stop being just something that happens, something that is just in Hollywood movies, and actually becomes something that is a reality in our lives? Paul shows us that it is only through faith. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Some of us, we were told that by our classroom, by our teachers. "Oh, foolish Form 1E, who has bewitched you? It was before you that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The words that he uses there for "publicly portrayed," they are words that signify something that actually happens before your own eyes. So Paul is saying that through our preaching, you guys believed that it was so clear to you that it was as if you were there in Calvary as Jesus was being crucified. And that is why we pray every time that before the sermon, so that the gospel of Christ will become vivid to us. And that is how we become justified. We see what God is saying in the gospels. We see what God is saying in the scriptures. And we believe that that is actually true. We see God saying that we are corrupt. We see God say that we are fallen, and we believe that. And we see that God saying that Jesus came to die for our sins, and we believe that. And we become justified on account of that. Paul then continues to give us the example of Abraham in verse 6. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham." It gives us a great illustration here. What Abraham did, what happened is, Abraham is an 80-something year old. His wife is not much younger than him, probably late 70s. And God tells him, "I'm going to give you an offspring." And what Abraham did is that he believed that God was saying the truth, and that was counted to him as righteousness. What I want us to see here is that Paul is trying to tell us that for us to be justified, we have to see the reality of Jesus being crucified as something that is for us. Usually, it's easy for us to know that, yes, Jesus died for people. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for Christians. Yes, that is true. We have no problem with that. That is actually the truth of the Bible. But Paul here is pushing for you to see this the way that it meant so personally to Abraham, that this would mean personally to you, that Jesus actually died for you, David, for you, Simon, for you, Caroline. And that Jesus did not just die for you, Jesus died for your specific sins. That you are here, you actually defrauded someone. Jesus died for that. You are here, you performed an abortion. Jesus died for that. You are here and you have committed fornication, adultery. Jesus died for that specifically. And when we see that, when we put our faith in Christ because of that, we become justified. The question has been asked, how were people saved in the Old Testament? This text shows us very clearly, it's by faith alone. For Abraham, that is what it was. For David, that is what it was. David takes Bathsheba, someone who's not his wife, and he kills Uriah, the husband. And of course, God confronts him through Nathan, and what happens is that David really repents. And then Nathan comes back and tells David, you will be glad to know this, that God has wiped away your sin. Now imagine, that's a great text to read, but imagine if you are Uriah's dad or Uriah's mom or Uriah's relative, sibling. You would hear that and you would say, what kind of God is that that just lets people off the hook? This king killed my son and I don't see that being punished. You know what? By David trusting in the promise of God, of the coming king, he put his faith in Jesus. And when Jesus came thousands of years later, he paid the price for David. He paid the price for the sin that he had committed. And that is how we need to see it. For David, he would think, for this sin of sleeping with Bathsheba, this sin of killing Uriah has specifically been punished on Christ. I'd like to invite you to think about that specific sin that you just can't wiggle out of your heart. That specific sin that you're like, God will never forgive me because of this. I'd like to encourage you that God sent Jesus Christ to specifically die for that and much more, that you have committed your sins of past, present, and future. Jesus came and died for them specifically. A story is told of an Englishman, a rich Englishman, who saw a car by Rolls-Royce that they had produced. And Rolls-Royce produced this car and they were really excited about it. And they said, this car, the way we've made it, it will never break down. Never. It doesn't matter where you take it. It doesn't matter what you do with it. This car will never break down. You stay with it for the rest of your life. And so this guy liked the ad and he had the money. So he bought the car and he transported it to France and continued using it. And then a few months in, about 10 months in, the car breaks down. And so he's like, what? And so he calls Rolls-Royce and he tells them, guys, your car broke down. You won't believe this, but your car broke down. And so Rolls-Royce, of course, are shocked and they send someone. They say, we are sending you someone from our plant, directly from our plant. And so someone flies all the way from England to France and he goes there and he fixes the car and he goes back and the car is good. And so the Englishman continues using the car, but he's waiting for the bill. And weeks pass and he never receives anything. He never receives the invoice on mail and he's wondering what's going on. And so what he does is he calls again Rolls-Royce and he tells them, yo, you didn't send me my bill. Could you just send me so I can clear it up? Because I've been wondering when you're going to send it. And the person on that side said, we have looked through our records and we have no record of any car breaking down. We have no record of anyone coming to France to fix a car. We don't know what you're talking about. And brother or sister, I'd like to tell you, if you put your faith in Christ, in heaven, there is no record of your sin. There's no record. There's no place in heaven where like there are X's and ticks, and the ticks are being measured against the X's, and you're like, I hope my ticks will outweigh my X's. That is not what is there in heaven. Because of what Christ did, there is no record of your sin. It is all clean. God has given, has accredited to you, has imputed upon you all the A's of Christ, all the ticks of Christ. You have all ticks and no X's. That is what we call justification. It becomes just as if you never sinned. Just as if you never broke the law. Just as if you are the most obedient person ever. It doesn't matter what you're feeling right now. It doesn't matter what you thought 5 minutes ago. It doesn't matter where you were last night. That's one of the great ways that Martin Luther helped us to understand justification. He gave us a great statement in Latin that I'll translate into English. He says, you are simultaneously justified while sinful. It doesn't matter if you are going through sin right now. If you are in Christ, you are justified. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness, the perfect record of Christ. And you should be the most joyful, peaceful person ever in the universe. We should not be the people walking down thinking, "Woshe," feeling pity of ourselves because of just the way that we are guilty. No. The Father, God of the universe, looks at you and sees the righteousness of his Son. There is no record of your sin. Obviously, the question that comes to our minds is, if then I'm declared righteous without any effort of my own, then why should I try to walk in holiness? And that is where I'd like to close at, in verse 17. To 21 of chapter 2, Paul answers that question. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Saying, what if we, people who have trusted in Christ, people who have put our faith in Jesus for our justification, become are noticed to be deliberately continuing in our sin. Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What Paul is saying is, if you have been justified, your delight won't be in deliberately and unrepentantly committing sin. Instead, this is what you will say. You will say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, what happens when you become Christians, the Bible doesn't look at you as a non-Christian and say you need to become nicer or you need to become a better person. It says you need to die. And a whole new person needs to live. And when we become Christians, that old person dies. A story is told of Augustine, one of the church fathers. He struggled a lot with sexual sin all the way to late 20s. And he got born again at the age of 30. And he was in another town. When he came back to his hometown, he bumped into one of the concubines. He actually had several concubines that he had lived with. And the lady says, hi, Augustine. And Augustine says, hi. And he continues. Of course, they didn't say hi in 400 AD. Another greeting. But just bear with me. So, hi, okay? I'm the one preaching, okay? So, hi, Augustine. Augustine says, hi. And he passes. And the lady says, Augustine, don't you remember? It's me. And Augustine says, I know. But it is not me. What Augustine says is, there's someone you're trying to talk to, but that person died. This is a whole new person. And Christian, when you become a Christian, a whole new person starts living. And that person does not delight in sin, does not see justification as an opportunity to sin, but actually says this. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul had moved from trying to obey the law so that he will be accepted by God. He had moved into being a Christian where we obey God because we have been accepted and not so that we will be accepted. I'd like to ask you, is this your reality today? Are you feeling that God is for you? Christian, do you know and are you feeling in your heart that your sin has been forgiven, that God delights over you? Zechariah says that God sings over you. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God looks at you and he delights so much that he bursts out in song. That is how much God is for you. God is not holding his wrath over your head. God is for you today, and it will be sad. I pray that you will not leave these doors guilty, ashamed, feeling that God is against you. God is for you. The guilt that you are carrying in your heart is not meant to be carried in your heart. It's supposed to be left on the cross of Christ. And you should leave here knowing that you are walking out of here just as if you have the righteousness of Christ, because you do. I'd like to invite us to bow our heads in a moment of reflection. I don't know which of these two people you are. Maybe you are already a Christian. You know that you have accepted Christ, but there's this nagging sense of guilt in your heart that you have just not been able to shake off. Would you pray to God that he would impress the truths of this scripture in your heart, that you are justified, that you are accepted before God? And you could be in the second group. You are not a Christian. I'd like to ask you, why would you walk out of here without taking this deal? Why would you walk out of here without the surety that you have the acceptance and affirmation of God? Why would you decide to walk out of here an enemy of God when amnesty, when forgiveness, when justification, when acceptance is here being offered to you? I'd like to plead with you, brothers, sister, do not leave these doors. Would you go before him and ask for his forgiveness? Christian, would you go before him and ask for him to impress this truth upon your heart so that it will result in great joy, great assurance, great confidence? Because you have the unconditional acceptance of God.